The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
This is the first Sunday in Lent, and although we don't tightly follow the Christian calendar here at Westminster, we do like to recognize it and periodically point out some of the most significant moments in it. Isaiah 61 does tell us that the purpose of Christ's coming is to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. There's a traditional prayer concerning the season of Lent by Anne Weems. I want to read it to you about this time. She says, "Holy is the time and holy is the place, and there are holy things that must be said. Let us say to one another what our souls whisper. O Holy One, cast your tent among us, come into our ordinary lives, and bless the living. 40 days stretch before us, 40 days of hungering after faithfulness, 40 days of trying to understand the story, and then Holy Week. O God, if every week were holy. These 40 days stretch before us, and those of us who believe yearn to feel your presence, yearn to be your people, and yet the days fill with ordinary things, with no time left for seeking the holy. Contemplation is all right for those who have the time, but most of us have to make a living. Most of us have to live in the real world where profanity splashes and blots out anything holy. Where, O Holy One, can we find you in this unholy mess? How, O God, can we find the holy in the ordinary?" You know, we do live in a time, don't we, where people are longing for and looking for peace and significance. And we live in a time where we have been sapped of a sense of the sacred and the magisterial and the wonderful. It's part of the story of our own lives that we seek to mark certain events like anniversaries and birthdays because we want to punctuate our lives and our year with meaning, with significance, to try and remind ourselves that our lives are important and that certain things are to be celebrated. Well, the Christian calendar marks times of the year that is significant to many of us as God's people, that remind us that God has spoken into history to save his people. This is what we've been praying about. It's what we've been singing about all morning, the cross. If you take your own calendar, your own personal calendar, and you open it, and or look at it on the screen more likely, or look at it on your BlackBerry, you'll be able to notice the things that are most important to you. You'll notice the things there that are significant to you, because those are the things which occupy much of our time. Well, this period called Lent, and we won't be speaking about it again until we hit Easter, but this period called Lent provides us with that opportunity to think and reflect over the next 40 days about Easter. Now, some of you are getting baptized here Easter Sunday. We have 11 people who have come forward already for baptism on Easter Sunday. Baptism often took place on Easter Sunday in the history of the church as the most favored time to be baptized after this period of preparation, of reflecting, of thinking. The word Lent comes from an Anglo-Saxon word, lectern, meaning spring. And it takes Christ's 40 days in the wilderness as a model where he was tempted by the devil. And it begins Ash Wednesday, which is why he gave me beauty for ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning. It anticipates, it moves towards this preparation for the cross. That traditionally, ashes were placed on the forehead on Ash Wednesday. It's a symbol of repentance, wasn't it? Job who says, "Lord, I repent in dust and ashes." Something about the idea of the ash that represented repentance and purity. So just as Christmas has Advent as a build-up to that celebration, Christians have often recognized Lent as a preparation for Easter. And during that time, some people choose to forego something that's been important to them, perhaps dairy milk chocolate or CSI Miami or coffee or whatever it is that perhaps there's something you could, as a way of saying to God, Lord, I want to focus on you, and there may be something that I can do during this season to really be thinking about your sacrifice at the cross, and especially those who are perhaps preparing for baptism. In the Book of Common Prayer, we read, Almighty God, everlasting God, you hate nothing you have made and forgive the sins of all who are penitent. Create and make in us new and contrite hearts that we, worthily lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may receive from you, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus was tempted, of course, tested in all points just as we are, yet without sin. And our first parents were tempted, and the nature of their temptation was interesting. The fruit seemed good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable to make one wise. And it corresponds exactly to what the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2:16, that sin arises from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness during the temptation, and exactly the same appeal was made. The first appeal was made to the flesh. Turn these stones into bread, to the lust of the flesh. The second appeal was made to the lust of the eyes. I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world if you'll just fall down and worship me, said Satan. And the final temptation, an appeal made to spiritual pride. Show yourself in spectacular fashion to being the Son of God. Take yourself up into the high place. Throw yourself down. The angels will come and catch you. Everybody will see who and what you are. And in each case, Jesus responds, it is written. He puts God's word above every other consideration. Well, so during this period, we want to focus ourselves on the importance, and as we take communion this morning, the importance of bringing ourselves before God, before the cross, as recipients of his mercy and his grace. Sometimes we miss the point, don't we? We hear a message about the cross so often. You know, I grew up in a Christian family. I've been hearing this since I was 5 years old. For as long as I can remember, I've been hearing about the cross. Isn't it possible even to become desensitized as God's people to the message, what God wants to say to us? There's a story about a builder who was feeling particularly guilt-ridden about some secret sin, so he decided to go to the confessional and tell a priest about it. He admitted to the priest that he'd been stealing building supplies from the lumber yard for a number of years, that he needed to get it off his chest. And so the priest asked him, what did you take? He said, well, enough for my house, my son's houses, and a nice holiday cottage near the lake. And the priest sighed very deeply. He said, this is very, very serious indeed. You need a very far-reaching penance. Have you ever done a retreat? He said. The man replied, no, Father, I haven't, but if you can get me the plans, I can get the lumber. Now, I think I think he was missing the point somewhere there about the whole idea of being penitent. And the cross is so common a theme to us that we can fail to get the point and almost see Easter as a non-event. And as we return to John's Gospel next week, I don't want us to forget the season that we're in, that we're moving towards the celebration of the death and the resurrection of Christ. The cross was, yes, a supreme place of suffering, but we need to remind ourselves, and we can today, why Christ chose to suffer. What relevance does a gory blood sacrifice have in the 21st century? This table is a mystery to people. I mean, there's mystery in it to us, but it's an even greater mystery to the world out there. How the blood of Christ at the cross could have such deep significance and meaning and transforming power in our lives. Well, Jesus in our text today in Luke 23 turns to the daughters of Jerusalem. They've been moved by the suffering of Christ, even to tears. They've been moved by the fact of his suffering, which they saw so clearly, but their weeping, Jesus says, was misdirected. Turn with me now to our text in Luke 23. They'd not understood at this point, it seems, these daughters of Jerusalem, the point of the cross, God's plan and purpose in it. And so Jesus redirects their energies. And so I want us to consider just for a few minutes the meaning of Jesus' proverb. For if they do this when the wood is green, verse 31, what will happen? When it is dry. If they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Who are these words addressed to here? Who are these daughters of Jerusalem? Well, they're Jewish women living in Israel. They've probably been familiar with the ministry of Jesus. They're interested in the outcome of Jesus' trial. They want to know what's going on. They're so interested, they're following the cross. They obviously had deep sympathy for the cause of Jesus Christ. And his reference to them being daughters of Jerusalem is important. If you flick back to Luke 19, Jesus has previously addressed Jerusalem corporately in Luke 19, 41 through 44. We read, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city," that's Jerusalem, "and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus has just spoken this over Jerusalem. "You didn't recognize who I was. You didn't recognize the time of my visitation, Jerusalem." And he predicts the fall of Jerusalem, which took place in AD 70 when Titus and the Roman armies in the 4-year siege of the nation of Israel, particularly Jerusalem, when finally the very foundation stones of the temple were plowed up. Jesus turns to them and foretells over Jerusalem its own fall. They did not recognize him, even these religious God-fearers, the time of his visitation. And on this day, when the daughters of Jerusalem are following the cross and they're crying and they're weeping and they're wailing, Jesus redirects them. It may not necessarily have been read as a rebuke, but it was a redirection of their hearts and minds. They were witnessing his suffering, they're moved by it, but they're moved somehow for the wrong reasons. You know, sorrow for sin is often a sign that salvation is near, but not all sorrow leads to repentance, does it? We can be sorry for ourselves, we can feel sorry about our circumstances, and yet somehow not repentant toward God. Jesus is after repentance, not our sympathy. I mean, that's what Christ is saying here. He's suffering, but as he goes toward Golgotha, but he doesn't need our sympathy. Actually, we're the ones who need the mercy and the grace of God. He wants to make that clear. The reason he gives to these women is because of God's justice, God's judgment. He instructs them to weep tears of repentance now for themselves and their families, not tears of sympathy for him, because a judgment is coming, he says. Of course, we can talk about the temporal judgment upon Jerusalem, but obviously this foreshadows the final judgment. I mean, that's why this table is so important for us, isn't it? Is that we serve The King of Kings, as Pastor Howard prayed, and the Lord of Lords, the King of all. Jesus' words echo the prophecy of Hosea in Hosea 10:8. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. You know, the destruction of Jerusalem there, of course, is only a foreshadowing of the very final coming of Jesus Christ in his judgment, when the great magistrate of the universe will judge. And so Christ redirects these women to weep for themselves, for their city, for their people. Because tears shed for the right reason lead to salvation. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted? You know, in that song we heard during the offering, we heard about the city of churches. Toronto. Toronto the good. The city of churches. Isn't it part of our calling to weep over this city at this time? And all that's happening in it. And all that God would want to do in and through us, his people, in it. For his sake. You're here today at Westminster, we're a God-fearing people. You wouldn't be here if you didn't fear God. You know, we love God the best way we know how. And these women, though, they were God-fearing people. They were daughters of Jerusalem. They were interested in the cross. They were even sympathetic towards Jesus and his condition. Christ's sufferings. They were sympathetic with his cause. However, it's possible nonetheless to be a sympathizer who hasn't understood the plan. What Jesus Christ was actually doing at the cross. And you might have sat in church for many years. I know we're all from different traditions here. We've come from this church plant is brought together the most disparate group of unlikely people I've ever seen. We've got Anglicans and Presbyterians and Baptists and real Baptists like Steve. And we've got Pentecostals and Egyptian Coptics and people from Catholic backgrounds. We've got everybody here. And I think that's a wonderful thing. We've got every tribe and tongue and nation here. You may have been in church most of your life, and yet somehow failed to recognize the time of your visitation. You heard it so many times, and yet somehow it really hasn't sunk in for you. We may be lacking that first qualification for entrance into the kingdom, true repentance. You know, one of my favorite apologists, Blaise Pascal, put it this way. He said there are two types of people, the just who consider themselves sinners, and sinners who consider themselves just. The just who consider themselves sinners, and sinners who consider themselves just. In true repentance, the thief then returns his stolen goods. He makes restitution. Why? Because repentance is always more than remorse. It's not just feeling sorry for ourselves. Zacchaeus didn't just say, oh gosh, I've been a bad guy and I feel really sorry for myself. Jesus, let me off. He restored what he'd stolen. Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. And we need to be redirected by Christ again to approach him like that repentant one on the cross next to him. Because Jesus' prophecy is a warning for all time that judgment is coming. Paul said to the Athenian philosophers in Athens, didn't he? He says that God has set the time in which he is going to judge the world in righteousness. And we as believers don't fear God's judgment. We rejoice in it. Now, of course, we need to take it seriously, and we should. We should fear God. We should honor God and reverence him. But it's not something for us to fear if we've come to Christ through the cross. It's possible for us, and I've known people like this, and they're still in my life to this day, who've heard this stuff for year after year after year, and the cross doesn't even move them. Communion doesn't move them. They too need redirection. Paul does say to us, doesn't he? in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. Examine yourselves to see whether you're living in the faith. What did Jesus' proverb mean? It's a difficult one, isn't it? If you've read these words before, it's not immediately obvious. If they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Well, there's layers of meaning here, but I think the most obvious one is this. The green wood is the just and the good person. The dry wood is the evil and the unjust person. And so Jesus is saying here, if this happens to a just and a good man, what will happen when God deals with those who do evil? Green wood doesn't burn easily. But if even this catches alight, what will happen to the dead wood, the dry wood? An unfair ruling has been brought against a just man by the unjust. What will finally happen to the unjust then? That's why the writer of Hebrews says, how can we escape if we ignore so great salvation? Jesus said this to these women, not because he didn't love them. He wanted them to understand, daughters of Jerusalem, listen to me. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Who are the they that Jesus refers to? Well, it's not just the Roman and Jewish authorities. Instead, when seen alongside the words of Jesus, the days are surely coming, it clearly has to do with all those, including us, who would have participated in the jeering at Jesus. This being the case, weep now. But there's a broader application, perhaps. If this is what is happening, I think Jesus is saying here, in the time when God is manifesting his love and his grace and his mercy, where the just is being lit up for the unjust, for the righteous suffering for the unrighteous, what will happen when those who have spat upon the covenant of grace meet with God? And so Jesus, both predicting the fall of Jerusalem and the great day of the Lord, says they will say to the mountains, fall on us. And they will say, blessed is the barren, blessed is the breast that have never nursed. That's how serious were the days that were coming on Jerusalem, and how serious it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Does this sound like death and judgment preaching? I hope not. Because this is what Jesus said to the daughters of Jerusalem. His concern was their restoration, their salvation, their eternal good. That's God's concern for us today. We were created in his image. We've fallen. We're outlaws against his government. And God is calling us back to himself through the atonement. You know, I've heard many illustrations of the atonement over the years. And as a young evangelist, I used all kinds of illustrations, some better than others. I was recently, because my wife and I are preparing to move house to the downtown area so that we can be close to the church and in the community. We've been, as you can imagine, doing a lot of clearing up and packing boxes and totes and stacking things and trying to stage the house and repaint the dents in the walls. And amazing what you find, isn't it, when you start pulling sofas away from the wall and chairs out and so on, and you find what needs to be repaired. And I found some old tapes, some old cassettes, and one of them said on it, Joe Boot Sermon, Nottingham Christian Center, 1994. I said, oh, that would be interesting. So I listened to one of my earlier sermons. I couldn't leave it on for too long. It was, and I really did sound like a Cornishman from the West Country of England down in the south, ooh-ahing with the tractors. But anyway, I shall never play you that cassette. It's just between me and the Lord. Anyway, there were lots of illustrations that I always sought to use for the atonement. All of them fall short in some measure. But it is difficult sometimes for us to fully comprehend, isn't it? How the sufferings, the death of Christ, was a substitute for us and what it really meant. Imagine for a moment a king in antiquity who enacts a law for serious offenders that they would lose their eyes. Antiquity was often much worse than that, but imagine that law was enacted. And this king discovers that his son has violated in the most dreadful manner this law. What's he going to do? He's a king. He's got to uphold the law. He's got to uphold justice for the kingdom. Just because it's one of his, he can't say, well, you know, I'm just going to make an exception here. He has to uphold and sustain the integrity of his government, so he pronounces the sentence anyway, but orders that his own eyes be gouged out as a ransom for his sons. You know, there are all kinds of pictures. None of them fully add up. But imagine what the effect would be on a people if that actually happened, upon the people of that realm. What they would make of their king. That Christ, who loved us so much, he offered himself to God. We as vile offenders. Christ offers himself to God as a propitiation. He made satisfaction, Hebrews says, for sin. He catches the death blow on himself. He gave his life, Scripture says, as a ransom. He paid the ransom for many. That is, he made restitution. He made restitution for us in our stead. That was its purpose. Dead wood like us. The green wood was dealt an unjust blow at our own hands. Today is our time of visitation. Again, in our own era, in our own generation, you know, every generation has to answer for itself. We have to answer for the blessings that we've received. We have to answer for the revelation that we've received. You know, one of the most, I think, difficult things about being a pastor and being a teacher, being a Christian, is that with greater light comes greater responsibility. So the more that we know, the greater the responsibility that we have before God. That's why the writer of Hebrews put it, how shall we escape if we ignore so great salvation? Because God has given us so much. We've been such recipients of his grace. How can we be sure of entering that kingdom? And with this I close. Well, I love the thief on the cross, the account of the thief. I'm so glad that's in the Gospels. There's two thieves, aren't there? One's repentant, the other isn't. The first thing the thief does is he recognizes his own guilt. Because he says to the thief on the other cross, he says, do you not fear God? Do you not fear God? In verse 41, he acknowledges the justice of his own condemnation. He says, we're getting what we deserve. We've sinned our whole lives long. In verse 41, he also sees the perfection of Christ. He says, but this man, he's done nothing wrong. Don't talk to him that way. He accepted that he was the king of the universe. In verse 42, he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, who has a kingdom? Only kings have a kingdom. He recognized Christ's identity, and then he exercised repentance and faith. He said, Lord, remember me. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, you're welcomed into that kingdom now as a faithful subject, because assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's been said that only one of these criminals next to Christ was converted at the last so that none should despair. And only one so that none should presume that it's grace, that it's God's gift, and that the childlike in heart embrace it. And the cross means the new covenant that's before us this morning here. As Jeremiah puts it in Jeremiah 31:31-34, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Entrance into this new covenant means trading ashes for beauty. He gave me beauty instead of ashes. The oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness. It's an everlasting covenant. You know the most wonderful thing about this covenant? You can never wear it out. I know that the tablecloth might get a bit ropey over time, a bit threadbare, but you can never wear out the covenant of grace. The Apostle John tells us, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we come holding our own sin in contempt, but holding Christ, his righteousness, his beauty, his holiness before us, we know that we find and can find forgiveness and grace. Let's bow our heads together.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.